Okay, James. James chapter 3. Okay, I'm going to apologize in advance because this passage is so meaty and juicy and deep and awesome, and we need God's grace to get us there by 12:30, so none of you are late. So I'm going to pray, and would you pray with me for myself, that we would all be edified, that we would all be further instructed in the person of Jesus Christ, what our role, what our mission here is as Christians. Amen. That's why we study the Bible. So pray with me. Father, we come to you humbly, not as connoisseurs of your word, but as students of your word. We desire to learn. We desire to be instructed. We desire to be rebuked and exhorted and pointed in the right direction. So, Lord, would you do that this morning? We just commit our time to you. We give you our attention right now. And we pray that as we dive in, that your Holy Spirit would just bring to life in our hearts these glorious truths, that you would expose lies from the enemy, that you would expose false truths from the world, and that you would reveal truth to us. Lord, I pray that we would all be seeking after Jesus, that we'd be seeking after wisdom. And as we study now in James 3, where it speaks of wisdom from above and wisdom from below, Lord, would you give us discernment and would you give us obedience? And we pray these things together in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, I'm not one for introductions, so we'll just get right to it. James is a letter written with a Jewish Christian perspective. James was an elder in the Church of Jerusalem, predominantly Jewish believers, and later on it would change as more and more Gentiles came into the church. So it's written with that perspective. He has addressed the importance of works, the actions and our conduct on a daily basis. If we profess to know God and yet in our works deny him, there's a problem. And James exhorts us in that. Last week we looked at the power of words, the power of the tongue, or emails, texting, all that fun stuff that goes with communication. And now we are going to look at what's behind actions and what is behind those words. We're going to look at wisdom. We're going to look at wisdom. We're going to look at the spiritual aspect of our lives this morning. So let's just read the whole section and we'll dive in verse by verse. James 3, 13 through 18. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. For this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So James takes it in a new direction now, and he asks the question beginning in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He's now addressing the unseen elements of our lives. They're unseen, but they determine the things that we speak with our mouths. They determine the way that we act on a day-to-day basis. And he says to the church, to the gathered group of believers there, the Christian community, said, who among you is wise and understanding? Keep this in mind. This is still in the context of both teachers, as he mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3, but also for all believers, this would apply. That is the context. So he's saying, who is wise among you? He brings up the topic of wisdom, which dominates this whole passage. What does it mean to be wise? What does it mean to have wisdom? Here's several different definitions for you. It comes from the Greek word sophia. Here's a couple definitions. The quality of having knowledge, experience, and judgment, or the skilled application of knowledge. Now, the Jews, historically, have always rightly acknowledged that true wisdom only comes from God. It only comes from God because it's an attribute of God. Keep that in mind. Wisdom is an attribute of God. It is one of the things that he is. He is full of wisdom. The scriptures clearly teach us that true wisdom comes from God alone. A couple scriptures to illustrate this point. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. As you all know, the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom. I would encourage you to read it often. It is so chock full of biblical truth and wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 7 gives us our starting point. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And lest anyone think that they in and of themselves are wise," Paul wrote these words to Timothy in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 17. I love this scripture. I'm going to give a little plug for it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Has anybody in here studied the works of Jonathan Edwards? Anyone? Oh, no, please read Jonathan Edwards, one of the primary preachers in the Great Awakening movement in the 1730s here in America and in the UK. It was the reading of this verse that he was converted by God. Just a little historical nugget for you. It says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What's great about that context is that Paul is giving this instruction to Timothy, and it's almost as if he gets distracted in his sentence. He's like, "Oh, by the way, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen? God alone is wise. He is the one from whom all true wisdom comes. In fact, biblical fact for you. Scripture shows that this word Sophia, or the word wisdom, is almost never ascribed to a man, but is always ascribed to God. And if it is ascribed to a man, which is very few, they themselves recognize that it comes from God. Like Paul saying in 1 Corinthians, "I'm a wise master builder." He recognizes that the wisdom comes from God alone. Scripture never ascribes wisdom only to a person. It ultimately comes from God. Many of us immediately think of philosophy. I don't know if you studied philosophy, but even Socrates, who is perhaps one of the most famous, one of the most influential, he refused to actually be called wise. He refused. If people would say, "Socrates, you are the wise," he would say no. He would say no. In fact, philosophers refer to themselves as the friends of wisdom, because no human being could truly be wise. That alone is ascribed to God. So the philosophers refer to themselves as friends of wisdom, people who seek after wisdom. Jesus, however, is the exact human representation of true wisdom. Since God is wisdom, and God has come to this earth in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, he is the exact human representation of wisdom personified. Jesus Christ. True wisdom, that is. Now, there's other kinds of wisdom, and we'll talk about that in a moment. There is false wisdom. There is prideful wisdom, so on and so forth. But we are speaking of true wisdom. And James asks this question: who has it? Who has this kind of wisdom, this kind of untainted, undiluted, pure, true wisdom? Who has it? Who among you is wise? But he also says, who among you is understanding? Apart from Jesus Christ, no one can have true wisdom. It will always be tainted. And the Christian life is to be built upon the wisdom that God gives. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul says these words. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you see the contrast there? I love this passage of Scripture. There's a very influential book on my life written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's a book called Preaching and Preachers. And oh, the last chapter is called In the Demonstration of the Spirit and of Power, and he talks about calling down fire from heaven. It's awesome. Read that book if you want to be a preacher. But he says, I didn't come to you, Corinthians. Think about it. The town of Corinth, a very influential, very academic, very wise town, very culturally influential town. Paul cruises in there, and he could have pulled out all of his skills, and yet he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And he says, the wisdom of men, I didn't come to you in that. I didn't come to you with the excellence of speech. Oh, check me out. You know, I'm so wonderful at speaking, and I'm so intelligent. He says, no, my preaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because ultimately human wisdom without God becomes nothing. So remember, if you have wisdom, remember where it comes from. It comes from God. You didn't say, oh, wow, I found inside of myself this fountain of wisdom, and I want to bless all the ends of the earth with it. No, it doesn't come from you. Sorry to burst your bubble. Here's a wonderful definition of wisdom that I came across this week. All true wisdom is the servant or ally of our aim to live according to God's will. That is the demonstration of true wisdom. Let me read it again. All true wisdom is the servant or ally of our aim to live according to God's will. James Adamson, commentator. Wonderful illustration of the word wisdom. But he also says the word understanding. That would be more of the intelligence or just plain knowledge. And in the Greek, it's where we get our word epistemology from, but it doesn't only mean how do we come to know something. This word really means to know something and to do it. Wisdom and understanding. To know something and to do it. To actually understand how to do it. So here's what we have in mind. We have in mind that we have the perpendicular relationship with God, made very clear. We need God, first and foremost, because it's from Him in whom we find wisdom. But then it is made evident in our horizontal relationships with one another. Doesn't this keep in with the theme of James? He's saying, hey, you profess to know God, and you need to hold the faith, but it needs to be demonstrated through your actions. And here's the evidence. He says, let him show by what? Words? No. He says, good conduct. For those of us here in the church, for those in the church at this time, James is saying, if those of you claim to have wisdom and understanding that truly come from God, I want to see it. I want to see it in the way you conduct yourselves on a daily basis. And he says, let it be done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness, it's the idea that you have strength, but it's under control. God has given you a gift, but it's surrendered back to Him. He has the reins of your life. It is possible to be prideful in wisdom. It's possible to think as though you came up with all of this on your own. It's possible to be prideful. So we're told to demonstrate that we have wisdom and understanding from God in our conduct with the meekness of wisdom, understanding where it ultimately comes from. Verse 14, he says, but... Now here's where it gets all James again, which is why we're loving James, right? Slaps us around. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So he's speaking to the Christian. There is a possibility that even though we have a right relationship with God, it can be tainted by our own sin at different times. And he says, but if you have bitter envy or self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or lie against the truth. Some very important words here. He gives us four things to avoid like the plague. In fact, that's probably what this sermon should have been called. Things to avoid like the plague. Dot, dot, dot. So four things listed that describe wrong teaching or the wrong kind of wisdom. So James does not want us to be confused here. There is a correct, pure kind of wisdom, and then there is a wrong kind of wisdom. So here's four things we need to pay attention to. First word he uses there is bitter envy. It's two words used together. Bitterness. Bitter. What does it mean to be bitter? We use that term a lot, don't we? We fall into that particular place a lot in our lives. Somebody has wronged us. We don't forgive them. We end up becoming bitter. It's been well said that bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping that it kills somebody else. It's just something that takes place in your own heart. Let me give you a definition. Desiring to destroy rather than to persuade. desiring to destroy rather than persuade. It's that idea that when there is an enemy in your path, if you are bitter, if you have bitterness in your heart, your desire is not that they would learn. Your desire is not that they would grow. Your desire is not that they would repent and learn. Your desire is that they would be destroyed. And none of us have ever thought that, have we? You've never thought, oh, I want to destroy that person. I think of Jonah. I love the story of Jonah. I think it's such a perfect illustration of this point. A brief summarization: Jonah, an Israelite, a prophet of God, called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh's a pagan city. Jonah says no, gets on the boat. God rebukes him. The winds and the storms and the waves come. You know the story, gets tossed off. But God prepared a giant fish to swallow Jonah. And then he is spit out on the sand. Finally, he's obedient. He goes into Nineveh and he preaches a very short sermon. And that sermon was this: 40 days. That's it. Just 40 days. You're going to be destroyed. And then Jonah goes up, finds himself a good front row seat on this little hill. And he's like, all right, Lord, destroy Nineveh. But Nineveh repented. And then God begins to have this conversation with Jonah. Jonah's all mad. He's like, well, I knew you were going to forgive him, God. That's why I didn't want to go. And God says, Jonah, should I not have compassion on that city? Should I not have love and compassion for people that don't know their right hand from their left? Should I not love that great city? Much application for us in Los Angeles. Instead of us getting frustrated at all the evil all the time, just, oh, this place is so evil and wicked, and that's it, I'm moving to the Inland Empire. Instead of that, think of this. God loves this place. He does not tolerate their sin, and yet, as exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ, he has come to seek and save those who are lost. Those who don't know their right hand from their left, our job is to persuade them, not to destroy them. Our job is to persuade them. And Jonah is like, man, I knew you were going to do that. That's bitterness. It's a desire to destroy your enemy and not to persuade them. And this happens in the church, doesn't it? Somebody rubs you the wrong way, you develop and you harbor a spot of bitterness in your heart. And you don't want them to repent. You don't want them to be corrected. You don't want them to get it right. You want them destroyed. Watch out. Bitter envy. Now, here's what's interesting about the word envy. It's literally translated, it's the word zealous or passionate. It's kind of a neutral term. It could be good or it could be bad. It can be neutral. But in this context, here's a good definition. Unbalanced violence rather than balanced wisdom is you're so overzealous that reason and truth have taken a backseat, and you're so passionate that you just are controlled by that, and it almost becomes more or less just an emotion. How many times have we been in an argument or a debate where a person has brought up a truth? And you have, in a sense, lost the debate, but you don't want to lose because really none of us want to lose. And so we just get louder. You're like, actually, you're wrong. Like, well, no, I. And then you start yelling at them and you're like, ha ha, I won. It's the idea of being so overzealous that you actually begin to lose your wisdom. You become unbalanced in the favor of simply just being zealous. The Bible tells us we are not to be wise in our own opinion. We're to be wise in the truth, but not in our own opinion. So it's bitter envy, this desiring to destroy, coupled with this passionate, zealous attitude that has lost its purpose. James says, be very careful of this. Also, and if there's self-seeking in your hearts, another way this can be translated is strife. Self-seeking or strife. It's the one who has a desire more to display themselves than the truth. It's the person who wants to put themselves in the front row and not the truth. They're all about themselves. They're all about promotion, something we know nothing of in this town, correct? It's all about promoting myself above the truth. It's all about me. And this can happen in the church, can't it? A church, a Christian, a preacher, a leader, or an entire church, they can become more about themselves than about Jesus. They can become more about themselves than the truth. And then what happens, and it's subtle, is this influence begins to determine the decisions you make. You're more concerned with getting your name out there and not the truth. You're more concerned with your reputation and not the reputation of Jesus. That is what James is describing here, is self-seeking or strife. Another definition of the word strife, this is a juicy one, a refusal to take anything except first place. A refusal to take anything except first place. Now, for those of you in sports or competition, I'm not saying it's not good to be a good sport and to be competitive. However, if there's this little in your head that's like, no, I must have it and I will do anything, I must, just to be first. And if it means taking out this guy or that girl, then so be it, because I must be first. That's the idea of strife. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a slow period of time where we start putting our interests first. And we're like, no, I must be first. It's all about me. Happens subtly and slowly. They want to win their own opinions and not win battles based for the truth. He also says, lastly, do not boast and lie against the truth. The last thing we need to avoid is arrogance or pride. That's the whole idea of putting yourself, once again, first, but in your attitude. That proud attitude of putting yourself first, boasting and lying against the truth. These are things that we need to avoid, and all of these things will be subtle. And I would guarantee you, all these things are alive and well in our church right now. Our responsibility as individuals and corporately is to deal with it. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, do what? Lop it off. Just the minute that there is that temptation, the minute that you realize that there are thoughts and ideas coming into your mind and in your heart that will influence you towards these things, you need to, as 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Your own spiritual welfare is at stake, as well as the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters who are sitting around you right now. But most of us, we become lazy. Myself, I become lazy. I'm just like, oh, whatever. You know, I'll deal with the big sins. But I mean, who cares about a little strife? I mean, what's wrong with that? You know, after all, it's just a little strife. Beware. Beware. James says, where does this kind of wisdom come from? Where does this come from? He answers it in verse 15. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above. So there's a contrast here. There's above wisdom and below wisdom. This wisdom that I've just described does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Oh, wow. Wasn't prepared for the last one, right? We just think like, oh, it's just kind of carnal. James is like, yeah, carnal and demonic. You're like, oh, okay, got it. So let's look at those three words. First of all, he says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but first of all, it's earthly. What does that mean? Does it mean that we can't save trees and drive Priuses? No, it means this. We should save trees, by the way. I'm a big fan. So go green. Its standards and sources are earthly. Its aims are earthly. It means it only takes into account the things of the earth. Or you could say the world. In fact, the term secular, unfortunately today people use it as a style of music. That is not true. The word secular literally means of the day. Just means of the day. What are the popular opinions and our ideas of the day? That is secular. And James is saying the wisdom from below is worldly, it's earthly, it only takes into account the things that are happening on the level in which we can see them. It's of the day. Its standards are earthly. Its sources are earthly. Its goals and its aims are earthly. Success is defined by the world and not by Jesus with the wisdom from below. That applies in so many ways to us. Oftentimes, even though we're all Christians, how many times are we judging the things that we do with our lives by worldly standards? We're simply saying, oh, well, you know, look at that guy, or look at this guy, or, you know, I'm just, that's my goal, this is my aim, this is where I get my source from, and my standard, it's just the world. James says, this kind of wisdom is from below. William Barclay gives that great definition. Paul, in his epistles, he often uses the word carnal, which means of the flesh, fleshly, carnal, just think carne asada, if you forget, carnal, that's how I remember, or of the flesh, that is Christians who are acting as though the Spirit of God were not inside of them. That's why Paul rebukes the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, you guys are carnal. You guys are fleshly. You're operating as though you didn't have the Spirit of God indwelling in you. You're acting as though you didn't have the Word of Truth abiding in you. You are carnal. You are fleshly. The next word James uses is sensual. This is a very difficult term to translate because immediately right now some of you are thinking certain things, and no, that's not it. But it's the Greek word, the psyche, or where we get our word, the psyche, or sometimes it can be translated soul. Now, there's a debate in theology of whether the word soul and spirit is used synonymously in the scriptures. We're not going to go into that debate today. However, the more biblical weight of evidence would support the idea that soul and spirit are used synonymously. If you would like a reference on that, I would recommend Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I don't know what page, just look it up. Dichotomy and trichotomy are the words in theology. But anyway, this is the word soul, and it's used in a negative tense here. That would be the immaterial part of life. I mean, we look at our bodies, we see, oh, arms and hands and feet and feet. Ah, I didn't do well in high school, so sorry. We look at our bodies, but yet we realize there is an immaterial aspect, and we would refer to it as our personhood, our intellect, our heart, our will, all of these things that are intangible. And yet this is essential for how we come into contact with other people, our thoughts and our hearts and our minds. When you go to a funeral and you see a body lying there, I remember this one particular woman at a funeral I did said, "Hey, that's just a shell. The body is just a shell." Truly, that is the case. It has all the pieces to function properly, but it needs something else. It needs something else. And this is the immaterial part of life. It is the soul or the spirit. And it's our understanding. The reason they translate it sensual, it's because the idea that you can actually understand, like, oh, I want to touch that, or oh, I'm experiencing something right now through my senses. So James is referring to the horizontal functioning of man. The horizontal functioning of man. And once again, in this context, it's referred to as negative. It's not the wisdom that comes from above. It's the wisdom that comes from below. It's life on a strictly human plane without God or without wisdom that comes from above. It's basically life without God. We're created in the image of God, the Bible tells us. We're created with, as spiritual beings, we're created with the capacity to have a relationship with God. But apart from Christ, we are simply functioning without God. We're functioning with the wisdom that comes from below, which is sensual. Even though we might have little bits and pieces of wisdom here and there, that's just a part of common grace that God has given to all human beings. But it's incomplete because they don't receive it from God. Those living without a relationship with God are focused only on the psyche, the soul. They're focused only on that. Life apart from God, apart from His revelation, apart from His relationship, apart from what we were created to have. That is the person that James is referring to here. You know, there's different extremes that people have this day and age. Some people lower the human being to just the state of the animals. That is not true. So many differences. God has created us in His image. You don't see animals worshiping. You know, that's a good illustration right there. You don't see them like building altars and be like, oh, you know, and anything like that. Some people exalt humans to the place of God. That is also wrong. The proper place is we're created in the image of God to have a relationship with Him. We are spiritual beings, but we're meant to have a relationship with the Creator. We're creation. He's the Creator. Amen? That's why we worship Him. That's why we sing songs to God, because He's God and we're not, right? Got it? That's a little plug for our worship time later. It's the idea of people looking inward. People looking inward. They're looking inside of themselves for how to live. They're looking to themselves. There is a false teaching that we can find, quote unquote, God if we just look deep enough inside of ourselves. Now, this has been branded and packaged in many different ways, but it's the same idea. If you just look deep inside of yourself enough, I mean, we're not even talking about, you know, college level. We're talking about, like, children's cartoons. I mean, I remember growing up watching the Care Bears. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. I didn't own one either, but you know, believe in yourself and believe and just find the goodness. And I'm like, but I don't have an icon on my chest. Like, it's okay, just care. And if I just look to myself enough, you know, oh, I could do it, I could do it, I could do it. I think I can. Yeah, so those of you parents, go home, look through your children's books, and begin to theologically scrutinize them. These people speak of transformation that can be found by looking into your full potential. That's their idea of transformation. And they are in search of the new consciousness. If you just go deeper and deeper and deeper inside of yourself, deeper into your human potential, the only way it can be validated is through pragmatism. Hey, something happened. I got an extra check this week. It's because I was looking deep inside of myself. See, it's true. It's like, wow, okay, you're going to base your eternity and your entire life on something that subjective? Wow. A lot of people just, they validate it by, oh, it had a therapeutic effect. It made me feel good for 5 minutes, so might as well do it, right? This is a sermon that the devil has been preaching since the beginning of human history. Amen. There's nothing new under the sun. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, it's not on the screen, but you can write down the reference. It's where we see the conversation that Satan is having with Eve. God had forbidden Eve to eat of the fruit. It's not the apple. A lot of people like put an apple in there. It's like, where do they get that? It's just the fruit. Sorry, little tangent. God had forbidden them to eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet Satan comes along and he begins to have a conversation with Eve. And Eve said, wait a minute, we're not supposed to eat this fruit. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die if you eat of that fruit. For God knows, he's lying, that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The devil is preaching a sermon. The demons are preaching sermons all over this town. Yes. You need to decide, what are you going to listen to? We'll get there in a moment. I get ahead of myself. So that's the idea of people looking inward. They're living life on this plane. They're only looking inward. That is futility. It ultimately leads to one of the highest sins that we commit against God himself, because we're putting ourselves in the place of God. But then people are looking outward. So first of all, it's people looking inward. Secondly, it's looking outward. It's looking at other human beings. It's looking at others for meaning and purpose and direction. Just read Ecclesiastes. All of this is vanity. I just randomly started reading through Ecclesiastes. For some reason, I thought, hey, that'd be a good book to read through. And so I just started going through it very quickly. And I was so blessed by it because it is such a perspective of the vanity, the fleeting, passing away of life without God. Solomon's like, hey, I'm the wisest person, the richest person, I got more girls than anybody, and still life is vanity. And that's what everybody still wants, isn't it? And Solomon's like, hey guys, take it from me. That's why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. There's nothing new under the sun. These things will not complete you. And here is how Solomon closes the book of Ecclesiastes. He says this, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All these things I've been writing about for 12 chapters, let us hear the conclusion. Solomon, what is the conclusion? Good question. He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Solomon had it all, and yet he realized at the end of the day, this is vanity, and he describes it like grasping for the wind. Have you ever done that? You're just like, huh, oh, wait, nothing? No? It keeps you busy, but you never get anything, right? It's that idea of looking inward and outward. And yet there's one thing missing. They're not looking upward. They are not looking upward. This kind of wisdom is only focused inside of yourself and upon others, but it fails to look upward. I don't know if we have any G.K. Chesterton fans in the house. Anybody? Can I get a yeah, represent? All right. I can't remember if it's Orthodoxy or Everlasting Man. I can be corrected later, which I'm sure I will be. But Chesterton uses the history of how statues are made to prove a point. He said, those that preach an Eastern religion, the statues are of those who have their eyes closed, indicating that they're looking into themselves. Whereas political leaders, they make statues where their eyes are looking out upon the landscape. But the saints, when they made the statues, they were always looking up. "From whence comes my help?" King David said. The upward is the most important. We must look up. Ultimately, this kind of wisdom that only looks inward and outward but not upward, we are also told it is demonic. Final word of this passage. Demonic. Literally, in the Greek, it means proceeding from demons. Right? That's a good definition. Proceeding from demons. You might think, oh, well, James, what's the big deal? He's like, here's the big deal. This kind of message is being preached by the servants of the devil. So yeah, we should probably listen to what he's saying, right? Contrary to popular belief, they're preaching their message now and all over the place. Look at what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Think about this. Nobody, well, some people do in Hollywood, but nobody just walks around saying, hey, is doctrines of demons around anybody? There are some people that are, but nobody's just looking for, hey, what can Satan teach me? It is subtle. Because the wisdom that comes from below is being influenced by demonic activity. So people, whether they realize it or not, if they don't have Jesus, if they don't have the truth, if they're not able to discern, guess who they're going to be influenced by? Doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits. We are told clearly all throughout the scriptures, one, just to give you a little taste, we are to test all things by the word of God, by the word of truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We must keep our guard up. We must keep our guard up. A lot of us only put our guard up at certain times. We need to have our guard up all the time, because even people in the church can be influenced and used by the devil. I'm not talking about the term demon possession. However, that term actually is an unfortunate translation because it never actually appears in the New Testament. Because the idea of possession speaks of ownership. But the word that is used all throughout the New Testament is demonizo, demonization, or being influenced by a demon. And some people, they're completely influenced by them, which we would call demon-possessed, but some people can be subtly influenced by demons. Let me read a very important passage to you. I don't know if we put it on the screen, but pay attention. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23-26. Context. Paul is referring to the functioning of the church and how Timothy as a pastor is supposed to deal with all the different things that happen in the church. And listen what Paul says. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Uh-oh, there's the word that James is warning us of. And a servant of the Lord must not fight, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Let me read that last part again. And that they may come, the people who have erred, the people that need to be rebuked, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Wow. If we don't deal radically with sin in our own lives, if we don't deal radically and start walking in the Spirit and continue to walk in the Spirit, and when we screw up, oh, repent, confess, get right back on track, we can be deceived, our hearts can become hardened, and we can be, whether we like it or not, influenced by the devil. It's the idea that you're saying, hey, Satan, go ahead, mess with me. There are people, friends that I've had throughout the years, who, I'll just use one example, one guy in particular, awesome guy, began to start deceiving himself. He started having all kinds of sexually immoral relationships and everything, and he started justifying himself, and we would get into arguments, and he was in such deception over the period of a year or 2 years that some of the craziest, gnarliest stuff was happening in his life, and yet he was not aware of it. Because it doesn't happen overnight. But because he didn't repent of sin, because he didn't deal radically with sin, he was continually saying, hey, Satan, go ahead and mess with me. Go ahead and influence me. I'm opening myself up to that. We do not want to be open to that. We want to be abiding in the truth. Jesus says, abide in me as the branch abides in the vine. And in case we want to be reminded of what the devil's agenda is, here's a really short list. You can get a long list. Here's a really short list. The devil wants us to rebel, to torment, to be proud, slander, accuse, tempt to do evil, deceive, lie, imitate, pervert, distort, and murder, just to name a few. This is why we need to deal so radically with the wisdom from below. He goes on to say in verse 16, James, back in James 3, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You might think, wow, James, you're being so harsh here. No, he's not being harsh. He's being realistic. He's being realistic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Listen to this quote. This is one of the quotes where I read it and you go, ooh. Okay, ready? To consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. Ooh, wow. Original quote by Thomas Merton, but Warren Wiersbe uses it. Thomas Merton is a little whack in his theology, but Warren Wiersbe sanctified the quote. So there it is. Because the devil's agenda is to keep us from being in relationship with God, the end result is confusion, self-seeking, envy, and ultimately all of these evil things will exist. Confusion and every evil thing. One of the things that is so damaging to the Christian community, and I'll tell you right now, especially with our community here, and it would apply to the church at large, is discord. Which could be divisiveness, it could be gossip, it could be backbiting, it could be all of these things. That is something that will surely destroy a Christian community. Let me read to you out of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the last thing that is an abomination to the Lord is one who sows discord among the brethren. Let me say this. If you are here or in this community of reality, or I'd say any other biblical church for that matter, and you are actively sowing discord by just promoting yourself, sowing discord, self-seeking, envy, strife, and you know it, and you have not repented, you either need to repent or you need to leave. Because you will be used by the devil to destroy our Christian community. It's not an option. You repent or you leave. Those are the terms that the scriptures put it in. That's not to be harsh. That is saving the flock. We show mercy and love and grace and compassion to the sheep. Amen? Amen. But if you show mercy and grace and love and compassion to the wolf, guess what? You have no sheep. Because wolves eat sheep. We all need to deal with this just as radically as the scriptures do. Confusion is the result of this worldly wisdom. Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Corinthian church. Even with their times of gathering together, larger and smaller, in the context of spiritual gifts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you're all speaking in tongues and people come in and they're unbelievers, won't they think that you're crazy? He says, won't they think that you're out of your mind? He says, following on the tails of that, 1 Corinthians 14, 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. His point in that context is this. Yes, we have spiritual gifts, but they can be used in a wrong way, just like a lot of other things in the church. And if they're used in the wrong way or for the wrong means, confusion is the end result. Where there is such confusion, that is not the work of God, even when some fanatically claim it is. There is, quote-unquote, Christian situations I've been in where it's absolutely just confusion, and yet they claim fanatically, overzealously, that that's God. I say, no, it's not. Look at the Bible. We need to test all things by the Word of God. And confusion in the Christian life has its origin in all of these areas named above. Mainly this, a summarizational statement, functioning on your own level without acknowledging God. All of these things will result. You're going to be influenced by something. What will it be? You're going to be influenced by something. Everything in the world is preaching something at you right now. What do you decide to be influenced by? Well, some might say this. I've heard this said, especially in my part of the hood in Los Angeles. People always say, well, if I look to myself, I'm neutral, right? I'm neutral. No, you're not. You're biased. You're biased because the Bible says your heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? No one could be truly neutral or truly unbiased. You know, a lot of people tell me that. I'll get in a debate at the local coffee shop, which for me would be Casbah. That's my Mars Hill of Silver Lake. I just go open the Bible and the conversations come. And a lot of people say, oh, well, you just come to that conclusion because you're biased as a Christian. I say, well, you're unbiased or you're biased because you're a non-Christian. Everybody has a bias. Nobody can come completely clean. Here's the important thing. Will we go where the evidence takes us? Are we willing to go where the truth leads? Nobody is truly unbiased. So in case anybody tells you, oh, you're a Christian, you're biased, that's the way you interpret the Bible, tell them, well, you're biased because you're an atheist, you know, and then you can talk from there. Every evil thing exists. The idea of evil, it means good for nothing. In this definition, the word caucus, it means good for nothing, just good for nothing. But verse 17, here's the contrast. The wisdom from below we've just looked at. Here's the wisdom from above. Here's how you can know the type of wisdom that comes from above in your own life and in the lives of the Christian community. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We're going to look at these words one by one. It's so juicy, and we're going to try and do it in 7 minutes. Yes. Okay. Pure. The word is undiluted or without folds. That is the idea that nothing is hidden. It's untainted, unperverted. It's clear of ulterior motives. That's the kind of wisdom that comes from above. It's not a fake kind of wisdom. You know, when we operate as hypocrites, we'll talk about that in a few moments, when people start probing, guess what? We fear. We get freaked out because they'll actually find something. Because we're putting on a mask and they're trying to remove the mask. We're, no. But when you're living with the wisdom that comes from above, it's pure. There's nothing to hide. You don't need to be afraid of scriptural, biblical criticism when you're living and walking in the wisdom that comes from above. It's first of all pure. Secondly, it's peaceable. That's the idea that it is just peaceful. It is peaceful. This speaks of right relationships. That's what the word here, peace, means. It means right relationships, which would refer first and foremost between us and God, and then right relationships between us and everybody else around us. Wisdom comes from God, but through a relationship with Christ, and then it produces peace through our relationships that we have with one another. Thirdly, it is gentle. This word is so amazing to me. In fact, this is like something that you can study for hours, and here's why. Many scholars say that this word is one of the most untranslatable words in the Greek New Testament. It's one of the most untranslatable words in the New Testament. Aristotle said this of this word. He said, it is that which is just beyond the written law and that which steps in to correct things when the law itself becomes unjust. You're like, oh, what does that mean? It's this. Here's a simplified, my Tim Chaddock, oversimplified, idiotic version of it. This person who is gentle, as we translate it, this person realizes that there is a certain point where they are not to be strict. William Barclay translates it better. It's this, quote unquote, he knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. So let's illustrate this for a moment. The law says you have done this, but you know as a Christian when it is appropriate to show mercy and grace and not give that person the due penalty. But you're able to discern that correctly because you're getting your wisdom from God. We see Jesus Christ in this, don't we? I think of the adulterous woman who was caught in the act, The religious leaders brought her before Jesus, and they said, hey, the law requires that she should be stoned, but Jesus utilized this word. He put this word into action, this word gentle, because he had perfect discernment. He knew that the righteous standard required that she be judged, but Jesus, in all of his wisdom, knew that that scenario, that that case was not the time to give what she deserved, and yet he showed mercy. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. That is what the word gentle, we think gentle like, oh, gentle. It's so much more than that. It means that you as Christians are spirit-filled. And if there's somebody that has blown it, you know when the appropriate time is to say, yes, they do need that penalty, or no, they do not. I'm learning that a lot as being a parent, because disciplines happen often throughout the day. Like 20 times throughout the day in various forms. So I need God to give me discernment. You know what? Maybe this is the time that I say, you know what? I'm not going to give you a timeout, Lily. And I'm just going to extend mercy and grace. But maybe there's another time where she does need to experience the natural consequence of her sin and wrongdoing so that she can understand that. Well, the person that is gentle knows when to do this. Ultimately, that's Jesus, isn't it? Willing to yield is the fourth thing. That means ready to learn. You're ready to be persuaded. Not that truth is compromised, but you're ready to listen, and you know when to yield. You're not stubborn in your own opinion. If somebody's coming at you with something or with truth, you need to be open to listen and not argumentative. Take it into account and then contrast it with truth. And if they are correct, you're willing to yield to that. I came across a great quote this week. Biblical leadership should never fear scriptural criticism. And I would say the same should be true of your lives as Christians. Biblical lives should never fear scriptural criticism. Because if there's truth in it, you should be corrected, right? It's the Bible. Okay, moving on. Five, mercy and good fruits. We'll kind of take these together. Mercy is kindness and goodwill toward those who are afflicted. That's a base definition, but Christianity came along and utilized this word in a different way. Or I shouldn't say different, but a more meaningful way. It came along and it could be translated like this within the Christian community. To show kindness and goodwill towards someone who is suffering, even if it is their own fault. That's how the word came to be used in the Christian community. Even if it's someone's own fault that they're in that mess, you come along and you show kindness and goodwill towards that person. You know, right now, I think this is so applicable. I see a great, awesome movement in social justice with Christians, and it's awesome to see that. But here's what I've seen with those that have gotten involved who are not Christians. They go out, say, to the whole sex trafficking issue today, which is a huge issue. If you're not aware of it, you should be. Some people, because of their own hearts, they only have compassion on the people who have been afflicted by the sex trafficking movement. But they don't have compassion for the people that are involved in doing it. It's like Jesus said when he was being nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to show mercy to them. Now, it's up to them whether they receive it and repent or not. But we need to not only be moved with compassion for those who are afflicted, but to those who are afflicted because it's their own fault. Oftentimes, we might, you know what we say as Christians? Well, they deserve it. It's their own fault. We do that in the community. We say, it's their own fault. I'm not going to show mercy. It's like, yes, as a Christian, you should. Because guess what? God showed you mercy, and you were undeserving, and it was absolutely your fault. How's that for a theological proposition? He came to save not just the oppressed. He came to save not just those who had been sinned against, but those who have sinned against all of humanity and those that have sinned against God. He came to save us anyway. We see the gospel in this, and none of us were deserving of it. It is all our own fault. We've sinned. We're sinners by nature and by choice. It's ratified on a day-to-day basis that we are sinners. And God was under no obligation to save us, but he extended what? Mercy. And good fruits. Good fruits is the result of showing mercy. There should be good fruits when you show mercy. It was once said, we cannot say that we have pitied someone until we have helped them. So you can't just keep it in the theoretical realm. You need to actually put it into practice. Number six, without partiality. That's the idea that it's undivided. This wisdom from above, it knows its course and sticks to it. It's very popular right now to be so open-minded that you never make a decision. We should be open-minded, but not at the expense of truth. Now, that brings up the whole idea, I'll deal with it very briefly, but the whole idea of postmodern epistemology, there is both a soft view and a hard view. The hard view of postmodern epistemology is that because we're finite beings, we can never know anything exhaustively, therefore, it's futile to even try and think anything at all about anything because everything's relative. Which is, in and of itself, a self-contradiction, if you caught that. Soft postmodern epistemology says this: yeah, we can't know things exhaustively, but there are still things that we can know certainly. So the people that see certain things are relativistic. You know, you like broccoli, I don't. Doesn't mean that it's good. It's not like an absolute truth that broccoli is good to your taste buds, contrary to my daughter's belief. But it's the idea, yes, as Christians, we don't claim to know God exhaustively, but we can know things about God certainly. We can be certain of certain things. Wisdom from above can be certain because it's based in the certainties that come from Christ, from scriptures, and from the Spirit of God. We can be certain about truth. We may not have exhaustive knowledge about truth, but we can be certain. I know for certain that I am a man, but I don't have exhaustive knowledge of it, but I know it for certain. That's the idea. And lastly, without hypocrisy, never pretending to be something that you are not. Don't just act a certain way to bring gain to yourself. Don't bring any angles into the Christian community. Some of you may be bringing angles into the church. Like, oh, I've got an angle. I want to hook up with that guy or that girl, or I want to promote my career only. Not that it's a bad thing to have natural friendships and relationships, but if we're only in the Christian community for what we can get out of it, God needs to do some work in our hearts. That would be being a hypocrite. Lastly, he concludes with this, and I'm almost done. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit, or the harvest, if you will, that we should see in our Christian community and in the Christian community at large is righteousness, which means right living. The only way this can happen is through the Prince of Peace, which is Jesus Christ. First, that our relationship with God is right, and then we make peace amongst one another. That's the way that it works. Conclusion. We are told in the Bible to seek after wisdom over and over and over and over again. We are told to seek after God. We are to seek after Christ himself. For after all, Colossians 2:3 says this: Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Guys, everything that you need, referring to heavenly wisdom, comes from Christ. You need to seek Christ. In fact, it's something that we should pray for. Are you confused? Pray today. Have someone pray for you. Go up to the prayer team and ask for prayer. I would emphasize this so much because Paul himself prayed constantly for wisdom. And I'll close on this scripture, Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 11. Paul says this: for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. Pause. If Paul the apostle prays unceasingly for something, shouldn't it be something that we pray? Amen? He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Seek after Christ, church. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let us not continue in the wisdom that is from below. Ultimately, that is influenced by the devil. But let us seek after Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added to you. Father, we pray this morning right now that we would be seeking after you as a community. That we would be seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we as individuals would be seeking after Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would esteem our relationship with you above silver and gold. Lord, that we would deem our relationship that we have with you more priceless than anything, because you are God and your value is infinite and you are greater than anything and everything, because you are the Creator and you are worthy of our praise and you are worthy of our allegiance. And God, we ask individually and as a community, if there's any bitterness, if there's any strife, if there's any confusion, if there is self-seeking, if there is pride, if there is arrogance, if there is demonic teachings in this church, we pray that you would reveal them to us and that we would cast them off and that we would seek after you and that you, we pray the prayer of Paul, that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and understanding, that we would be filled with Christ. So Lord, we spend this time in worship, communion, and prayer now because we desire to set our attention and our focus upon you because you are ultimately all that matters. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.